Good afternoon. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me in your Bibles as we continue an exposition of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, follow along as I read verses 4 through 14. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The title is Christ versus Angels, the Endless Problem of Lowering Christ. What do I mean by lowering Christ? Well, the title suggests lowering the Lord Jesus to a place or on a level less than what he is and where he is. For example, viewing him as an angel. For example, when I became a Christian just before, the brother who shared the gospel with me didn't know that I didn't believe that Jesus was God. I didn't know he was God. I said to him, as he shared that Jesus is God, I said, "Will you show me in the Old Testament where Jesus is God, and I will believe it." And I was facetious. I didn't believe a word that he said, I was just trying to get rid of him, this Christian, like a fly, you know, bothersome. The reason why is because my mother, when I was a child, and it goes back to my childhood, would always tell me, "Now, Joey, if any Christians come to you and talk to you about Jesus, we Jews do not believe in Jesus as our Messiah. We do not believe he's God. We believe he's a man, a nice man, a good man, maybe a prophet, a teacher, but Jesus is not God. Jesus is not the Messiah." So you can imagine my shock when this 19-year-old Marine corporal began taking me to about 20 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, foretelling that when the Messiah came, he would be God. We're going to look at some of those prophecies in Hebrews chapter 1 because they're right there. Did you know that every chapter in the book of Hebrews quotes an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, particularly that he is God? So the book of Hebrews is designed especially to reinforce and strengthen the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. In the last 10 to 20 years, there's been a weird fascination with angels. Have you noticed that? Hundreds of millions of dollars have been made from movies and books designed to satisfy the public's thirst for information about angels. It seems like everywhere you turn, the media is in our faces with angels. Many myths and false teachings about angels have been embraced by so many people throughout the world, particularly in the West. Angels, including founders of false religions, even some godly Bible characters, have been elevated to the level of Christ in the estimation and opinion of many, or Christ is dragged down to man's level. One of the primary goals of the devil is to shake Christ from his elevated, exalted place as God Almighty in the minds and hearts of many. Now, by way of reminder and introduction, the primary themes of the book of Hebrews, there's several, but the two primary ones, as we learned last time, first, the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament and its entire religious system. And secondly, the perseverance of the saints. The book of Hebrews was written to a lot of discouraged, faltering, older believers who began to look back on their past life as an unsaved person in a way that was attractive to them. And they were thinking about going back to their old life. And Hebrews was written to establish in their minds once and for all that Jesus Christ is God. He's the final revelation of God to man. He's the only one that can save us. And there is therefore no one to go back to who will outdo Jesus Christ. And secondly, the only option the church has is to turn around, look forward and upward, and persevere, whatever price must be paid, whatever the cost to your flesh and your soul, you and I must persevere in the faith. In our first study in verses 1 through 3, we learned that in our Lord Jesus Christ's role as prophet, he is superior than all the Old Testament prophets because he is God. And the prophets were men. They were flesh and blood. And that as a prophet, Christ Jesus is the highest and final revelation of God compared to all forms of revelation in the past. Indeed, more so because he reflects the very character of God and the very nature of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, who, referring to Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. We looked at that last time. Now in Hebrews 1, the next part of the apostle's argument is proving that Christ is superior to the angels. Why do we need to have that proved to us? Because some people worship angels back then and perhaps even today. This next section in verses 4 through 14 contains seven quotations from the Old Testament, all of which prove that Christ is infinitely greater than angels. Why angels? Because the Jews who were reconsidering, the Hebrew Christians, I should say, who were thinking about going back to their old life, needed to understand systematically that every object of their respect and esteem in the Jewish religion was infinitely inferior to Jesus Christ, including angels. And so as we look at point number one, that Christ is the Son in verses 4 and 5, we read in verse 4a, having become so much better than angels. Now it's necessary to demonstrate that Christ is much higher than angels because the Jewish people had a very high regard for angels and for the ministry of angels. They learned all about angels from their priests, their Levites, their rabbis, their teachers in the synagogue, in the temple. Angels were always in their face in almost every study of the historical books in the Old Testament, Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, and in many other places, angels had a key and visible role in accomplishing the purpose and plan of God. So the Jews knew a lot about angels and they respected them greatly. Certainly, they believed that angels had not sinned, at least the ones who had not fallen with Satan, with Lucifer, the ones who remained faithful, they had not yet sinned. So they had this high regard for angels. After all, the law had been given through angels, and angels appeared frequently throughout the Old Testament. But the Bible teaches that Christ is superior to angels in two ways. First, Christ, the Son of God, is God himself. Angels are not God. That's simple. Secondly, Christ is the Son of Man. That is, he is the unique Son. There's only one Son of the same substance and essence of the Father. The rest of us are adopted. And no angel can be compared to the unique Son of God. Actually, the Bible teaches that believers are even higher in status than angels as children of God, right? Now, in our text, this is the first use of the word better, having become so much better. And this word will be restated some 12 more times, total of 13 in the book of Hebrews, to show the superiority of Jesus Christ and his salvation over the entire system of religion in the Old Testament. But I want you to note the phrase "so much." He is so much better. He's not just better. He's so much better. It's like the word in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You take that adjective "so." Now that word "so" is difficult to comprehend in describing the love of God in John 3:16. And equally, this phrase "so much" is very difficult in describing how much better Christ is to the angels. Well, let's compare Christ with the angels. And the infinite quality and distance of the Lord Jesus Christ between him and the angels, and that phrase "so much" describes the difference, the infinite difference between Jesus and the angels. Is there even a comparison? There's no measure or scale to compare Christ with angels because he's infinitely better. He's better, 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 better. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote Hebrews, that's his favorite synonym in describing Jesus compared with the angels. He's better. There's no words that can adequately describe Christ's immeasurable, limitless value, not only compared to angels, but compared to anything. We read in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the Son of God. He's God himself, and he will have the preeminence over everything and everyone, including angels. We read in Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Again, in Revelation 21, 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. So we learned last time in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, that Christ Jesus is the brightness of God's image. He is the rays of the sun. And you can't separate the rays from the sun itself. They're of the same essence. Moving on in the text, 4b. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ is better than the angels because he has a better name than they do. The more excellent name is the name Son. No angel will be given this title, Son, Son of God. It belongs uniquely to our Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse, 5a. We're still on Christ the Son of God, as compared to angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Now, two verses are quoted here from the Old Testament to prove Christ's superiority over the angels. The first is from Psalm 2:7, where he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This phrase identifies the Messiah as God's unique Son. Now, there are three ways we understand the idea, moving on in the text, that Christ was begotten. And this was a controversial issue from the beginning of the church. The first way is that Christ, as the begotten, is eternally begotten. This is the correct way. This doesn't mean that Christ was created out of nothing. When we say he's the only begotten Son of God, it does not mean that he was created. Well, how else do we understand the term begotten? Well, in Christ's case, he was eternally begotten. It means that from eternity, Jesus Christ was the Son of God without a beginning, without a creation moment. He was eternally the Son of God. Now, the early church struggled with this issue of Christ being begotten until they finally formulated a creed and condemned the heresy called Arianism. In the third century, the bishops and the church leaders got together at the Nicene Council, Council of Nicaea. And at the heart of the Nicene Creed that they formulated are these words, quote, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." End quote. They had a real need to make a strong statement about the meaning of begotten as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. There was a lot of heresies abounding all over the place, challenging the divinity of Christ, the nature of Christ, who Christ is. And this is very important for you and I to understand, because there are similar heresies today going around which deny the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the Trinity, denies the fact that Jesus was eternally the Son of God, eternally begotten. Some of these cults out there say, oh no, Jesus was created. One is Pentecostalism. I don't know if they believe that, but they have a related heresy. I don't have time to get into it. The second sense in which we could understand begotten is that Jesus was begotten in the incarnation. And the third sense is that he was begotten in the resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. Now, let me add this about the idea of being begotten. The main point is that God never addressed an angel as son. Angels are collectively spoken of as sons of God in the sense of being God's creatures, but not as the Son, the eternally begotten Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Son of God, it signifies equality with God, and no one else is equal to God. The second Old Testament quotation here in Hebrews 1:5 is taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. Look at 1:5b. Hebrews 1:5b. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, in the historical sense, in 2 Samuel 7:14, it applies to Solomon, because God called Solomon his son. But there is not only a historical immediate application to Solomon in Solomon's day, but there's a prophetic application. There's a prophetic sense here in 2 Samuel 7:14 where this verse refers to Christ. And that's the interpretation that the Apostle Paul gives it here in Hebrews 1:5. He's talking about Jesus here in 2 Samuel 7:14 as David's greater son, that is, the one greater than Solomon spoken of in Matthew 12 that would come. Here again, the argument is that God never spoke of an angel in this way, that Christ would be a son to the Father and the Father would be to him a father. All right, moving on then. Christ is the Son of God. Angels are not a son or sons. Secondly, Christ is the firstborn who receives worship. Verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." So now here's a third quote from the Old Testament to prove Christ is superior to angels. A third way in which Christ is greater than the angels is that Christ is the object of the angels' worship. But the angels also are Christ's messengers and ministers. It's not the reverse. Jesus is the firstborn who receives worship from angels. That's what it's talking about here in 1:6. That's the interpretation the writer to the Hebrews is giving 2 Samuel 7:14. This firstborn that comes into the world is encouraging, the angels are encouraged to worship this firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world. So the term firstborn in the Bible doesn't always mean born first, like the first one born in a family or the first one born in a generation. It can mean either first in point of time, can mean that, or first in rank or honor, as we read in Psalm 89:27, where God calls Solomon his firstborn, even though Solomon is listed 10th in the official birth order and genealogy of David's children in 1 Chronicles 3:1-5. Now, Solomon wasn't the firstborn in his family. He had 9 other brothers and sisters born before him from several of David's wives. But in Psalm 89:27, God calls Solomon my firstborn. So obviously, in that sense, God considers Solomon of a firstborn rank and esteem. The same is true in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where God says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, there were many believers born in the world going back 4,000 years before Jesus was born in the incarnation, right? So why is he called firstborn among many brethren if he wasn't born first? Well, because this verse is teaching that Jesus is firstborn in rank and stature above every other believer. And so this is the sense in which Hebrews 1:6 is to be understood when Paul quotes 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, where he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He's firstborn in the sense that he's the highest of all beings. When he came into the world, it says that the angels worshiped him. Again, this is another quote, the second half of verse 6. Where it says the angels worshiped him. Let all the angels of God worship him. That exact phrase you will not find in your English Bibles if you go to Deuteronomy 32:43, where this is quoted from. The Apostle Paul, when he quoted this, was reading the Septuagint. Who knows what the Septuagint is? Raise your hand. This is a quiz in the middle of a sermon. Put your hands down. Okay, good for you, Claire. Okay? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? You'll find it in some of the margins or columns of your Bible listed as LXX, which is the Roman number 70, because it is said that 70 Jewish scholars it took to translate the Old Testament from Greek to Hebrew. So they call it the 70 or the Septuagint. So Paul used the Septuagint as the basis of quoting Deuteronomy 32:43 here in Hebrews 1:6. And the Septuagint quotes this phrase, "Let all the angels of God worship him." For none of God's angels would worship a mere creature, would they? It's idolatry to worship anything but the true God. Yet God here commands the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior than angels. Jesus is the one worship, not the angels. And the angels are commanded to worship him. All right, number 3, moving on. Christ is served by the angels. Do you know what I'm trying to prove here? How many of you are following me? I'm trying to prove from the scripture that Christ is superior to the angels. That's very important. Because any major Old Testament institution or patriarch that is elevated to the status of God or close to God or of high esteem that we should emulate or follow might cause some believers who are wavering in their faith and considering a return to their old life as an unbeliever to actually go back to that old life if they have serious doubts that Jesus is who he says he is, as very God of very God, not only able to save us, but able to supply the grace and the power to keep us to the very end. So these believers, these Hebrew Christians who are wavering and struggling in their faith after 30, 40, 50 years in the faith, thinking about going back, they need to have affirmed that they're not going to get anything better in the Old Testament than they already have now, but the same God, Jesus Christ, who saved them and justified them, is able to keep them and sanctify them and glorify them on the last day. So, number three, Christ is served by the angels. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, there's another quote, a fourth quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 104, verse 4. The angels here, in this quote, are depicted as Christ's servants. Angels are created spirits. Christ was the eternally begotten Son. He was not created, but angels are created, and they have no bodies. The angels do not have bodies. They're spirits. Though they can assume human forms when ministering on earth temporarily, as we see in the Old Testament, but angels sometimes served our Lord when he was on earth, and they serve him and us now. They put walls of protection around us, right? They guard us. They watch over us. Call them guardian angels. That's where we get the term. Actually, Jesus Christ is the creator and director of angels, and they obey him with the speed of wind and with the fervency of fire, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That colorful language depicts how submissive and how speedy they are in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So what follows now in verses 8 through 14 is a list of the glories of Christ in which the Son of God is seen as incomparable, without equal among God's creatures. And he is not a creature of God. He's very God of very God. Number 4, Christ is enthroned and anointed, verses 8 and 9. Are the angels enthroned? Do we see them sitting on thrones, Rob? No, we don't, do we? I always refer to Rob as our resident astrophysicist. He knows a lot about those things. No, angels don't sit on thrones. They fly. They're given wings to fly above the throne and praise God and exclaim his glory forever and ever. But we read in Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, I want you to notice, if you haven't noticed it, it's kind of hard to miss it in verse 8. Jesus is addressed by God as God. God is calling him God. This is a quote from Isaiah 45:6-7, where God the Father says to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wow. The apostle now quotes Psalm 45:6, in which God the Father hails God the Son with the words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here again, the deity of Jesus Christ is unmistakable. And the proof comes from the traditional Hebrew text. If you go back to this verse, Psalm 45:6 in the Hebrew, the traditional text says, your throne, O God. The rabbis who were zealous in wanting to squash Christian missionary sentiment and zeal forgot to do gymnastics with this text and change it like they did with Isaiah 7:14, where it says, and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. The Hasidic or the Orthodox rabbis twisted that text and they took virgin out and put young woman in there. A young woman shall conceive and bear a son. It's not rare for young women to conceive and bear children. It happens every day, is it? But it's rare for a virgin to conceive and bear a son. The rabbis love to play with the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the original Hebrew, to try to remove any suggestion that the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Son of God, is deity. But they forgot this text in Isaiah 45, 6, which Paul now quotes in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where it depicts the Father calling the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. My Bible teaches that the only permanent, perpetual throne that lasts forever and ever is occupied by who? God. In some cults, this quote from Psalm 45, 6, and 7 is translated, "Thy divine throne," instead of "your throne, O God," because the cultists dislike this strong affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. The cults do the same thing as the Orthodox Jews. But the translation must stand. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And angels minister before the throne. We see that, but they do not sit on the throne. Christ sits on the throne. But the text that says that Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah, is now enthroned in glory. He's there now. And that his throne lasts forever and ever. In other words, Jesus is the eternal, sovereign, almighty God sitting on his throne. That's how the Bible depicts him. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, speaking of Christ's anointing and his exaltation as the enthroned God, says, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet." Another glory of Christ identified here is that he is the righteous king. The psalmist speaks of him as wielding a scepter of righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 8. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is another way of saying that Jesus Christ rules with absolute and perfect honesty and integrity. It's a scepter of righteousness. He is enthroned and anointed as the God-man ruling in perfect righteousness, holiness, wisdom, and integrity. Moving on to verse 9, A, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Christ's perfect holiness is evident from the fact that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He hates lawlessness. This also applies, this hatred of wickedness and lawlessness. His love of righteousness also applies to his 33 years of life on earth, where God found no flaw in his character, no imperfection in his conduct. Christ proved his worthiness and his fitness to reign by his perfect life. He's enthroned and he's qualified. He's worthy to receive glory from angels. Moving on in verse 9, B, it says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Again, the Father and the Son are two objects in view here. In the previous verse, we see the Father addressing the Son as God, but now the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, to bring back this quote from Psalm 45, in which the psalmist is addressing both the Father and the Son, but he directly addresses the Son and says, "Therefore God, your God," that is the Father. So in other words, he says, "Therefore God, your God, the Father," in other words, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So twice in Psalm 45, 6, and 7, the Father affirms the deity of Christ, which is incomparable to that of angels. Because of his perfections, God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than his companions. This means that the Father has given Christ the place of supremacy and preeminence above all other beings. Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. He has infinitely more worthiness, more roles, more responsibilities than an angel. He's God. We learn in Scripture that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, but that his mission and offices as prophet, priest, and king was unique. He was filled with the oil of gladness more than the angels, more than the apostles, more than any other creature that he created. Because he has how many offices and roles and responsibilities which cause him to pour forth power and joy and healing and unlimited strength and grace. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, with the power of God, than any of his companions. No one else was all three of these, prophet, priest, and king. You might have someone like David, who was both a king and a prophet, or someone else that was a priest and a king, or a priest and a prophet, but no one else in the Old Testament was prophet, priest, and king. My Jesus, your Jesus, is filled with that oil of gladness that runs over powerfully into every office that he occupies. Oh, worship him, my brethren. Worship our all-powerful, our omnipotent, our omnipresent, our omniscient Jesus Christ, who is filled with the anointing of God, the oil of gladness. They used oil to anoint in the Old Testament. His anointing oil is more than any other that is anointed in the Old Testament. Number five, Christ is the eternal creator, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. In this text, verses 10 through 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the creator of heaven and earth, as we learned in our last study by the phrase, through whom also he made the worlds, in verse 2. Now, this is a long quotation from Psalms 102, 25 through 27. And we see then that as creator, the angels didn't speak and the worlds came into existence, for they too are part of the creation. They are created. Notice that in this psalm, verse 10 addresses Jesus as Lord, that is Jehovah. He's Jehovah God. And so the conclusion is inescapable. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. In verses 11 and 12, the creation's temporary nature is contrasted. That is, the creation that will roll up as a scroll, that it will fade away as a garment. The creation's temporary nature is contrasted with the Creator's permanence. They will perish, but you will remain. God's works will perish, but he himself will remain. The psalmist is comparing the creation to a garment that first of all becomes worn out, second of all is folded up as unusable, and thirdly is changed for something better. But we see in comparison to this temporary earth the permanency of the Creator. And who is identified as the Creator? Angels? No. Jesus Christ is the Creator, and one day he will do away with the old creation and bring in a new creation. He will roll up the heavens like a scroll, and it is soon to happen. It will soon take place, and it behooves you and I to be ready for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and he will call up his people, including those who have died in Christ. Are you one of his people? Do you know him in your heart? Are you converted? Are you born again? Oh, this is very important, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Creation is like an old garment that will one day be discarded in favor of a new one. And if you are a believer, he will give you something new. He will give you a new body, a glorified body. He will perfect your spirit that wrestles now hard with sin. Your spirit that is in conflict with the flesh, the old man. He will perfect your spirit and he will give you a new body. And you will rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever. And you will recognize the fullness of his glory and his perfections. They will overwhelm us as the church and will cause us to break out with praise and thanksgiving forever. Okay, lastly then, number six, Christ is the sovereign, angels are the servants. Christ is God and angels are the servants. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He never said that to an angel, did he, Jane? No. Well, Paul now again is quoting from the Old Testament messianic psalm of Psalm 110, particularly verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Which proves Christ's superiority, because Christ is God and angels are the servants. Psalm 110 shows that Jesus Christ is now at the Father's right hand, that place of honor reserved only for Christ. And Psalm 110, by the way, is quoted many times in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Acts, Romans, Colossians, Hebrews, and multiple times in Hebrews and in the Gospels. This verse, Psalm 110 and verse 1, Jesus himself quotes to prove to the Pharisees who were doubting his deity that he is God. And so he never said to an angel, sit at my right hand. Only to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And to be seated at God's right hand signifies a position of highest honor and unlimited power. To have all of one's enemies as a footstool means that those enemies are in universal subjugation and universal dominion under the sovereign who sits on the throne. Christ is the sovereign, angels are the servants. Very clear. In verse 14, moving on, as we conclude the exposition, we read, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? A rhetorical question, which logically emerges from the text. The angels were never told, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Because logically, as the Apostle Paul likes to use his Jewish jargon to make statements with questions, like even to this day, Jews like to talk with questions. And the Apostle says as much. Aren't they ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You see, the mission of angels is not to rule, but to serve. They are spirit beings whom God created to minister to those who will inherit salvation, you and me. Did you know that you have angels ministering to you all the time? Angels serve the Lord who is seated on the throne. But they also minister to us who are the heirs of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Angels today, angels now, right now are serving us. God sent them to watch over us, to take care of us. Don't worship the angels. Don't elevate the angels to a place of honor. Praise and worship and adore and thank the God who sent them to watch out for us and take care of us. And thank God he has. It would be impossible to do away with the evidence presented in these quotations in Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, and this means he is also greater than the law which the angels helped deliver to the people of Israel. But the main point here is not that we have guardian angels, though they minister to the saints, but that angels are inferior to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in light of that and compared to Christ, they ought not to even be brought up in the same conversation. The spotlight is to be on Christ. We are to elevate him to that place of exaltation that he himself alone deserves. Now, let me close with a few quick applications. We finished chapter 14. Next week, we have verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. I advise you to read ahead of time because the Apostle Paul in the next sermon is going to make a powerful application about the need to persevere. He's juxtaposed, or it's a big word to say, he's compared prophets and angels in chapter 1 so far to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Old Testament prophets and angels are nothing to be compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you then, what do you think about Jesus? Why do you ask? I thought we were talking about angels. We are. But like I said, there's this perpetual lowering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the estimation of the people of God even. We have to work hard, and we need God's grace to maintain an exalted view, a holy, glorious view of the Lord Jesus in our minds and hearts. We forget about him sometimes. There's much about him to praise him for and to meditate on that will lead us to a worship service on our own. What do you think about Jesus? Do you see him the way I did as I swallowed my mother's lie, hook, line, and sinker? Joey, he's a nice person, but that's all. We don't worship him. We don't follow him. Mom, I love you, but he's not merely a nice person. He's God in the flesh. He's the only one that can save unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, unsaved anybody. So don't look at him as some revolutionary figure like Che Guevara or all the other dictators of the world. Don't look at him as merely a prophet or a good man. But he is God come in the flesh to take the salvation of souls upon his shoulders. And unless you and I have saving dealings with him, we have no hope. Don't fall down before angels as Daniel and some of the other prophets mistakenly did by the river or some other place in their ignorance. I would probably do the same thing in shock if some angelic being appeared before me like that. But let me tell you something. If you do not know Christ, when you die and you are raised from the dead in your body and it rejoins your soul and you stand before Christ on judgment day, your attention won't be on the angels or any of the other marvelous, fascinating things that are going on around him that is sitting on the throne. As you dwell in this new invisible spiritual realm, I'm sure there are many things that would be interesting to distract your attention. One of which would be every person who has ever lived standing next to you in a sea of humanity. Every eye, though, will be riveted upon him who sits on the throne, the Lamb of God, the only one who is worthy to loosen the seals, the only one qualified and worthy to procure and obtain your salvation and mine. All affection will go out to him. All praise and thanksgiving will go out to him. Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The chorus of the saints, an innumerable company of the saints along with the 24 elders and the four living creatures will break out in accurate, perfect, precise chorus, a praise anthem that will worship the Lord Jesus Christ with such ear-shattering intensity and volume, I don't know how we would survive, but the grace of God and the power of God from that. He's God. What do you think about him? If you haven't reached the place in your estimation opinion and understanding of Jesus Christ, that he is God, the only one who can save your never dying soul, if you are indeed unconverted, if you haven't reached a place in your Christian life, you are converted, you are a born again Christian, but you've been hovering in this low place in your opinion of Christ for most of your Christian life, and you need to raise the bar and the standard of your worship, your understanding of the perfections and the glories and the attributes and the perfect characteristics of God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, I plead with you to ask the Holy Spirit to so enlarge your heart and so illuminate your understanding that the perfections and characteristics of Christ would flood into your soul, perhaps similar as did in a smaller way during the communion service as you meditated upon the wonder of Christ's redemption, his shed blood. Ask the Holy Spirit to expand the borders of your mind and heart so that you can give Christ the worship and the response of worship that is due his name. Are you hearing me? This is why we're here today. Worship him, praise him, glorify him. Right now he's sitting on his throne looking down, wondering, what opinion does Christ Bible Church have of me? In so many words, he wants that opinion to be elevated. Secondly, is your opinion of Christ and your attitude towards him at the elevated place in your minds and hearts it needs to be? The reason why I'm asking that question again is because I want to know if you need to make adjustments in your attitude. Is someone else competing with Jesus to be your Savior if you're not a Christian today? Is there an Olympic game going on to win your affection and your soul loyalty to Jesus Christ in your mind and heart? Is he having to compete with something in the world? Maybe education, maybe money, maybe your future desires and goals, maybe a relationship? No one else is going to save you. No one else will lead you to the promised land. All other roads are at best a huge disappointment. Doesn't mean that God doesn't use people or use things in this world to help us, but if your hope is not in Christ, if you do not recognize that he alone can save you, he alone is God, he alone is the Redeemer, then your hope is on the wrong thing. It's misguided. In your opinion of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, does he occupy that place in your heart, Christian, believer, as head of the church? Do you so supremely see him as the head that all of your church responsibilities, your gifts that he's given you to use in the church, your duties as a member of the church, are they where they need to be because you see and you have the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place as your head, the head of the church? Are you serving in the church? Are you giving financially to the needs of the church? Is that a priority? Because Christ, as your head, who occupies the throne of your Christian life as a member of the local church, has your loyalty and your obedience. Are you sharing the gospel in obedience to the head of the church who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Are you showing by your actions, your obedience to your church responsibilities and your evangelistic responsibilities, loyalty to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you have him as Lord, as governor, as ruler of your life in all your church responsibilities? Is Jesus Lord and in charge and regulating all of your relationships? No relationship is competing with him in receiving the affection that is reserved only for him. No twisted affection for anyone else that is reserved only for Jesus Christ. Our affections need to be kept under control and channeled in the right direction, especially our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, has any religious symbols, religious institutions, good works, religious services, religious leaders replaced Christ or usurped his authority and robbed him of the singular place of devotion and affection in your life? If they have, repent of it right now. Icons and symbols and other religious activities and things, though they have their place, must not usurp the authority of Christ nor replace Christ himself. It's okay to come to church. It's good to come to church and do all these things. But Jesus Christ is God, and he's head over the church, and he's your Savior, not so that he can put some angel or some institution or some religious activity or duty between you and him, and you receive satisfaction with that intermediary thing instead of having direct dealings, heart dealings, intellectual dealings with the truth, and heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no substitute for that flow of love from Christ's heart to yours and from your heart to Christ. That flow of life, that flow of light between you and Christ. Number four and lastly, does Jesus occupy the sole place of prophet, priest, and king, whereby you are hearing from him, you are having an encounter with him through specifically these three roles of his? As prophet, is he speaking to you? Is he teaching you? Is he preaching to you? Is he educating you with the hidden wisdom of God, with the milk of the word, with the meat of the word, line upon line, verse upon verse, as you laboriously meditate on the word, crying to the Holy Spirit in prayer, O God, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. So that as we read in John chapter 10, the Holy Spirit declares Jesus Christ to you as your prophet, teaching you the word of God, revealing and manifesting through your study of the word his glorious character, so that you might respond and I might respond in worship. Christ saved us that we might worship him through the study of the scriptures, the meditation of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. The word of God is like a double-edged sword and is designed to penetrate our minds and hearts and spirits so that we can respond to the teaching we are receiving in worship of Jesus Christ. It is through the knowledge we receive and the reminder of already received knowledge from our prophet Jesus Christ as the scriptures are ministered to us that we are given the sufficient reminder, the sufficient truth to be able to worship the Lord, for we worship him in spirit and in truth. Does he occupy the sole place of prophet in your life? Or have you thrown out the Bible and replaced it with some worldly entertainment? Or some very shallow thing where you meditate on a daily bread for 2 minutes and you're out the door and it barely scratched the surface of your heart? We need our prophet Jesus to minister and dispense and distill his word deeply into our hearts, because to have dealings with him and be reunited with him and experience oneness with him as our heavenly husband, we must be opened up from within. And he must pour himself through his word freshly into our hearts. Is he occupying the sole place as your priest? When you suffer, when you are afflicted, when you are plagued and in agony because of your besetting sins, do you cast yourself upon your high priest and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you so used as a reflex action to taking matters in your own hands and trying to control the situation or change the situation by your schemes, your devices, and your manipulating skills? And you've learned, and I've learned, whenever that happens, we fall into the same place. We get to the same place all the time. And some of us don't learn until we come to that 100th place, that 1,000th place on the misery index of making the same mistake instead of going to our high priest, humbling ourselves, and waiting upon the Lord and casting our burden on the Lord over and over and over again with similar feeling and fervency and sincerity, giving our burden over to our high priest, waiting upon him, however heavy the sense of injustice and humility may be, waiting upon the Lord until the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. A priest dispatches the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace, to guard and keep your hearts until he deals with that issue in your life, whether it takes a day, a month, a year, or a decade. Does Jesus as your high priest occupy the sole place of consolation and comfort in your distresses? If not, brethren, repent now and change, because the Lord has wide open arms. He's a God of 1,000 chances. He's a God of 1,000,000 chances, or else you and I wouldn't be here right now. Come and say, Lord, reverse the grain of this habit in me to look horizontally to man for relief in my trials instead of vertically to my high priest. Oh God, destroy that wicked habit of relying upon the flesh and allowing the fear of me to drown in the fear of man and take my eyes off Christ. Oh Lord, teach me how to trust in him, to humble myself and wait on the Lord and cling to his promise by faith in the sanctifying blood of Christ. And little by little, he will. He's God. He cannot lie. His promise is true. His promise is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And does Jesus occupy the sole place as king over you and me? He's not a harsh king, is he? He's a gentle king. He's a shepherd king. He knows his sheep and he loves his sheep. And he doesn't drive his sheep. He deals gently with us. We can all stand up and give a testimony to that, right, Matt? Amen. Matthew? And I'd be the chief. I'd be the first one in line. But in the end of the matter, where you are at right now, in your estimation of Christ, don't look at Christ like as an angel or some helper guy, you know, that you go to whenever you're in trouble, where he's not worthy of your attention and worship when everything's going okay. He's not a helper guy. I remember my wife and I picked up some homeless person who was hitchhiking when we had our old van in Hayward. Figured, okay, let's show some mercy here. And we started witnessing to her, and I'll never forget her response. You remember when we started describing the attributes of Christ and her misconceptions of who Christ was were being exposed, and she was listening to a description about a Jesus she never heard before. She said, oh yeah, I thought he was just some cool guy. Really cool guy. I like Jesus. Look, he would be king over your life and mine or not at all. He's king of the world. He's on his throne right now. If you and I could have this roof off and the heavens parted to behold 1/10 of the glory of the King on his throne right now, every one of us would fall on our faces with tears and snots of praise to the Lord and thanksgiving, because we would see the glory of our King. Peter, James, and John did that when our Lord's countenance was changed and his kingly glory shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration. They fell on their faces. He's king. He doesn't want to be king 90%. You have to make a decision about that. Whenever the word of God is preached, it
touches our conscience. It convicts us and presses us for a decision. The decision is something like this. The question goes like this. Am I going to be a listener of the word or a doer of the word? Am I going to hear this sermon and keep my lifestyle going in the same direction as it has been going, irrespective of the corrections and adjustments the Lord has shown me I need to make that right now? Or am I going to bow to my King and give up and throw out everything of the world, of sin and of Satan that God has identified in my life, and walk with the Lord, our King, in submission and surrender to our worthy King? Remember, he's worthy. Is he not worthy, Abraham? Is he worthy? Is he worthy to be our King? He's worthy. He's worthy to be our King. He died on the cross. The King of Kings died on the cross. No ordinary sovereign gave up his life. The one who has the whole world in his hand, your breath, your heartbeat, my breath, my heartbeat, he has in his hand. And he rules and reigns. All he has to do is pop one capillary in your brain, and you're down for the count. You're for good. He's King. He's Creator. He's Upholder. He's Sustainer. He upholds the macro, the big picture. He upholds the micro. The smallest atom and cells, his eyes cover every place in the smallest place and upholds it. We're dealing with Almighty God, who sees everything and who upholds everything by his mighty power. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the evil. And so, when we talk about Christ versus angels, by way of application, he is to occupy the sole place of prophet, priest, and king in our life. Would you praise him and worship him today as that? Would you give your life back to him if he's pulling on your heart? As difficult as you may sense it would be to make those changes, because it may affect you financially, it may affect a relationship. If you may have to go to somebody and say, I can't do that anymore. Christ is my King. He's my Lord. I must be loyal to him. You need to go in your house and take something that's causing you to stumble out of your house and get to the nearest Dipsy dumpster and smash it. Because Christ is my Lord. And I can't have Laban's idols hiding in Rachel's chests. Whatever it is, come before him. Broken, repenting, but with faith, trusting him. Give your whole life back to him. If you're already a Christian, we're supposed to do that every day anyway, right? Give your life back to him. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him while he's found. If you're not a Christian, this is the day of your salvation. Today, if God is speaking to you loudly, loudly in your heart and in your mind, through his word, through conviction in your conscience, convicting you and cutting you in your heart, that is God speaking to you through his word. Oh, you won't hear a voice. John, I said, no, he speaks through his word. Listen to the Lord. He wants to have dealings with you. He wants to have a relationship with you, a saving relationship. I pray you will do that. Let's close. Father, we thank you for our great God and King and prophet and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us, in one way or another, has a relationship with him, either in rebellion or as a believer, because we all have to do with him. He created us. Now I pray for every believer in this room and listening to this message, listening to me right now, that every one of your children would lay their lives afresh at your feet, at the altar of service and the altar of holiness, that you would give each one as needed, whoever you are speaking to, repentance, a sense of loathing for their sin that you have identified today.
Lord, let it be from your Spirit. Let it not be short-lived, Lord. Let it be deep-rooted. Let it be something like a seed that you plant that will not go away. It will keep growing until the repentance is complete. Lord, please do this. Some need habits to be reversed and to be destroyed. Lord, grant that one who's praying now grace for that bad habit. Teach some how to use their speech in a godly way. Teach others to watch their eyes. Teach even more to guard their hearts and their actions. Please, Lord, help. Help us to be holy. And for that unsaved person, oh Lord, would you not reach down and pluck them like a brand from the burning? Don't let them perish and burn in the lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. Oh Lord, please let none be unsaved in this place. Let all be saved and track each one down in their respective situations when this service is over and when this building is closed. Find them out and bring them to yourself. Draw them with cords of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.